It's good to be back with you this year. I want to thank whoever is responsible for the invitation for me to come and be with you and have a part in your summer series. Those can always be enjoyable, especially to teachers who might get a little break from teaching the regular classes and be able to come in and sit and listen as the Bible is taught. But I appreciate very much the invitation to come and be with you again. I received the invitation a month or so ago, and when I told the elders my topic that I was to speak on the book of Acts, I said I'll do my best to be finished by 9 o'clock Sunday morning so I can get back to Adams Avenue. But we won't be here that long. I understand we'll have a bell in a little bit, and that'd be my cue to stop. But we have a daunting task to try to cover that material. A panoramic view of Acts was the way the title was given to me. When you think of a panoramic view, you're thinking of a wide, unobstructed view. The idea of wide reminds me of years ago at a Bible camp when there was a fellow that I knew who was a photographer. He came to take a picture of all the campers, and he lined them all up, and y'all have seen those, and he had one of those cameras that rotated and took one picture. And I remember he started standing on one end, then he ducked behind everybody and ran. He was standing on the other end. When it was developed, he looked like the same fellow, but he was standing on both sides. Well, that's kind of the idea of a panoramic view. What I want to try to do tonight is just look at, as time will allow, a lesson or two or three out of the book of Acts. What I'll say is likely not to be new to anybody here, but we're reminded of Peter's words in 2 Peter when he said, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truths." So let's look at some things as we think about this panoramic view of Acts. If the presenter will work. There we go. Got to hold your mouth right. All right. One of the first things that comes to mind as I thought about Acts is in chapter 1, where we learn that we can and we do serve God with imperfect knowledge. We all have that. Nobody knows everything there is about the Bible. You fellows may have to advance this for me. It's not wanting to work. Thank you. Nobody knows everything there is to know about the Bible. We come to the Bible, we come to become a Christian at various stages of life, depending on our circumstances. Some begin attending Bible classes virtually from birth. They attend Bible classes and worship services all through their childhood. They become more acquainted with the gospel and the truth and what to do to become a Christian and about the Bible in general. And they obey the gospel. But there are others who come to it who have grown up without any religious background. As I've done the classes at the Smith County Jail now for 11 or 12 years, many of those men come to the Bible. I had one in class yesterday, knew nothing about the Bible. Didn't know the books of the Bible. I asked him, I said, "Do you know what grace means?" He said, "No, I don't." "Do you know what faith means?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Well, I appreciate your honesty." And that's okay, because we all start out the same place. We all start out ignorant. He was a little further along in life than some are, but that's true of all of us. In 2 Peter 3:9, when Peter said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that all would come to repentance, not willing that any should perish. Have you ever wondered why he said it the way that he did, by inspiration? Not that all should come to repentance? Why did he say repentance? Why didn't he say faith? Why didn't he use some other word? And I would suggest, among other things, that because when you become a child of God and you endeavor to live as a child of God, one of the initial steps, obviously, is repentance. Acts 2:38 and Acts 17:30 and other verses. But Christianity is a lifestyle of repentance, because as we study the Bible and we learn things we ought to be doing we haven't been, we repent. Or we learn things we're doing we ought not be doing, we repent. And we're all in that process, because we come to the Bible with an imperfect knowledge. While the Bible has been given once for all time, it wasn't given all at one time. It was given a little bit along the way. And so look at some examples in Acts 1 in verse 6. Now this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Many of the Jews in that day and time, evidently including the disciples, the men who would be the apostles even, had a concept of their Messiah coming to deliver them not so much from sin, but from oppression of a foreign government, in this case, Rome. And so they asked Jesus in Acts 1 in verse 6, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What were they looking for? Evidently, they, like many of the Jews, were looking for Israel to be restored to its glory days like it had enjoyed during the reign of David and Solomon. And that was typical of the Jews in that day and time. Jesus didn't fit that mold. He didn't fit that preconceived idea that they had. He came to establish a kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom. And that's why in Mark 9, verse 1, he could say, "There are some of you that are standing here that will not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power." And of course, that happened in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? It came with power. And that power was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled the apostles to speak in other tongues and do other miracles and to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of their hands, as if we have time, we'll talk about in just a little bit. You see, they had an imperfect knowledge. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, and even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles had preached, and verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter's answer was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, unto all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." You see that in verse 39. But when Peter, by inspiration, spoke that, he did not fully comprehend the significance of that statement. You go back to Acts 2 a little earlier, when he stood up, verse 14, to defend himself and the other apostles against the accusation that they were already drunken at 9 in the morning. And he pointed out that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, beginning in verse 17. And he quoted from Joel 2:28 down through verse 32 of Joel 2. And in verse 32, quoted in Acts 2:21, Joel's statement was, inspired statement was, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, whosoever included the Gentiles, but Peter didn't understand that. Peter didn't understand that. Now, when he went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Now, we don't know exactly how much time passed. The general estimate is about 10 years from the day of Pentecost to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. For about 10 years, if that's accurate, ever how long it was, Peter had operated under the assumption that salvation was for the Jews. He did not know that the whosoever of Joel 2:32 included the Gentiles. He did not understand that the promise of those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, verse 39, included the Gentiles. God had to make that known to him through that miraculous vision he received in Joppa, of that sheet being let down with clean and unclean animals in it. Then the trip to Cornelius, where Cornelius explained how it was that a Gentile had come to sin for Peter. Peter pointed out it's unlawful for a Jew to come into a Gentile. And Cornelius explained to him how an angel had appeared to him and told him to send for Peter, and he'll come and tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shalt be saved. So he had an imperfect knowledge. We all do. Now, one reason for bringing that up is sometimes people say, "Well, I know I need to become a Christian, but I'm not sure I know enough." Well, when do you know enough? It's not to say that there aren't things you have to know and understand. in obeying the gospel. Christianity is a taught religion. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But sometimes people may use the lack of knowledge and what they consider to be an adequate knowledge simply as an excuse not to obey the gospel. Every person who became a Christian through the study of the book of Acts, including the apostles, every one of us here tonight are serving God with an imperfect knowledge. Nobody knows everything there is to know about the Bible. That's why we study. And by the way, perhaps that's one of the reasons why we're called disciples. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Because the word disciple means a learner, a student. And we will be learners or students if we're faithful until we draw our last breath in this life. We're still learning. But now, because we have an imperfect knowledge, because we will never know everything that there is to know, we should not let that become an excuse for not studying, for becoming complacent. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, concerning Jesus being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he said in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be understood, seeing you're dull of hearing. Verse 12, then he said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. The word ought in your New Testament is a strong word. It carries the idea of being morally obligated to something. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become need of strong of meat, not of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk in the word of unrighteousness is unskillful, he's a babe. Strong meat belongs to those who are of mature age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Here were brethren now who had been Christians, they had been disciples, long enough that they should have been able to tell others what to do to become Christians, those first principles of the oracles of God, and they didn't know them. They were in need of still being taught those first principles. You know all those folks aren't dead? Oh, all those the writer of Hebrews addressed were dead. But there are folks today in the church that have been Christians for a number of years, and they don't know how to tell people what to do to become a Christian. So we don't want to use the fact that we all have an imperfect knowledge as an excuse not to study the Bible. The prophet Hosea said, chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In this country where we live, with the freedom we have to assemble and to study and to encourage and learn, and all the resources that are available to us now through means of our own Bibles and material we can purchase and access online. What a tragedy to live in Wilson County, Tennessee, and die and be lost because we didn't know what we should and could have known. I've made this observation before. I don't know if I've ever made it here, but it frightens me sometimes to think about children growing up in what would be considered a Christian home. And here they come to their parents to get advice or to ask them what they should or should not do. And the parents don't have enough knowledge of the Bible to be able to accurately tell them what God says. But let's move on. The second thing to consider is that it takes the gospel to make Christians. It takes the gospel to make Christians. Listen to me carefully tonight. People are not made Christians by the doctrines of men. It takes the gospel to make Christians. The word gospel, as you have been taught and heard many, many times, means good news or a good message. It was used in the first century whenever there was the announcement made of the birth of a child. That was gospel. Let me give you a good message. So-and-so's had a baby. It was a word that was used whenever someone would come back with a message from the battlefield that the army, our army, had won a great victory. That was considered gospel. It was a good message. God took that common, ordinary word and he made it a holy word, if you will, because he attached it to the good message of Jesus Christ. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go and preach the gospel. That's what you have in the book of Acts. You have the preaching of the gospel beginning in Acts 2 and going all the way through Acts 28. There was the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Paul said, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, except or unless you have believed in vain. For I declared unto you that gospel, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. A few years ago, one of the men that attended at Rome, where I was preaching then, worked with a man who was a member of a denominational body, and they had apparently ongoing discussions regularly about the Bible. And it developed that a small group of men from that denomination came to the building at Rome and met with a small group of the men from Rome to discuss the Bible. And whenever the subject of the gospel came up, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 was mentioned. But the gospel is more than just the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is that. But the gospel is also the good message about what that means to my life and to yours and to everyone else in the world potentially. There is something about the gospel that has to be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, Paul said, you who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. There's something about the gospel that has to be obeyed. In Romans 10, in verse 16, Paul said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Notice how he connects believing and obedience. Obedience is an expression of our belief. And so when we preach the gospel, it is necessary to tell people what they must do to benefit from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Earlier, back in chapter 2, he would say in about verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every person. That word taste is not a word that carries the idea of just a little nibble. My mother-in-law, who passed away last September the 30th, invited our youngest son's wife, her daughter-in-law. She said, come go shopping with me and I'll buy you lunch. My daughter-in-law jumped at the opportunity. I would have too. She took her to Sam's. It was a Friday and they had all those sample stations set up, and that was lunch. You got a little taste. That's not what Jesus did. The word taste there carries the idea of a full bite, a full meal, as it were. He experienced death to the uttermost, and he did it for all people, but all people aren't going to be saved. Thus, God requires some response from us in regard to the gospel. How to become a Christian. how to live as a Christian is a part of the gospel. Hence, Paul would tell the brethren at Rome in Romans 1, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, these folks are already Christians, but they're going to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because the gospel is not just those first principles. And the text we looked at earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1, when Paul said that Jesus would bring vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Obeying not the gospel is not referring only to people who have never obeyed those initial steps. It's talking about anybody that doesn't obey all the gospel. Brethren that are unfaithful are not obeying the gospel, because that's a part of it. And we have to preach all of it. And we don't have the right to change any of it. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, To Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The same. Look at that word, that phrase, the same. Timothy, you take what you have heard from me, not just here and there, but from many witnesses. You take that same thing and you give it to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others. What are they to teach the others? The same. And if we would, as a people, generally speaking, go back to the same, we will get rid of denominationalism. There is not a faithful child of God in any denomination tonight. Because those denominations are not preaching the same thing about how to become a Christian. They're not preaching the same thing about acceptable worship. They're not preaching the same thing about the organization and work of the church. They're not preaching the same thing about Christian living and the hope of salvation. Where did anybody ever get the audacity to think that they had the right to take what God said and change it? But that's what's happened. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. He didn't say if any preacher speak, any man speak. When you and I are having casual conversations with people and right and wrong comes up and we start expressing what is right or is wrong, we better be saying what God said, because we're on His ground, we're in His territory. And He's the one that determines right and wrong. What is sin and what is righteousness? And we've got to say exactly what He says. And notice that in Acts 20, when Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders in the seaside town of Miletus, he talked about his work while he was among them at Ephesus. And he said that he had not withheld anything from them that was profitable, teaching both publicly and privately from house to house. Just a few verses later, verses 26 to 27, he said, I take you to record this day that I am free or pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We've got to preach everything God says. That's part of the gospel, folks. We don't have the right to leave anything off. And that means sometimes the difficulty of telling people things that may be unpleasant to hear. Go back to Acts 2. Look at how Peter started. About verse 22, he will say, ye men of Israel, all you that dwell at Judea, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, man approved of God among you by signs and miracles and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. Come down to verse 36 where he will say, let all the house of Israel know that that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. He told them what they needed to hear. Look at Stephen in Acts 7 standing up before that Jewish crowd, teaching them and preaching to them what they needed to hear. And he pointed out that they, like their ancestors, were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, that they did always resist the Holy Ghost. He didn't mince any words, did he? You listen to Paul when he stands up before Felix in Acts 24 and about verse 25. As he took that old wicked, undisciplined, unself-restrained man, a ruler, and reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. So much so that the text says Felix trembled, but he told him what he needed to hear. He was living an ungodly, uncontrolled life morally, and that's what he needed to hear. Preaching the gospel involves telling people sometimes what they need to hear, as unpleasant as it may be. And a preacher that will not do that has no right being in the pulpit. Because he's not preaching the gospel. They were pricked in their hearts. Acts 2:37. Acts 7, they were cut. It's not done in a mean-spirited way. It's not done to be ugly or hurtful. It's done to drive home the reality of sin and the guilt of sin, to bring people to repentance. Paul did that. So we learn that serving God involves serving Him with imperfect knowledge. We learn that it takes the gospel and all of the gospel to make one a Christian and ultimately to take us home to heaven. But I want you to think about in the third place that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. Look at Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came suddenly with a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house where the apostles were sitting, and it did fall only upon the apostles. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice that the Holy Spirit was present, the Holy Spirit was active, the Holy Spirit was powerful, but no one in Jerusalem benefited from what the Holy Spirit was doing until the apostles preached the word. And so Peter would say in verse 14, "You men of Jerusalem and all you that dwell at Judea, hearken unto my words." Verse 22, a verse we've already noted, he said, "Hear these words." Verse, a reference we made earlier in Acts chapter 10, where the Cornelius said, the angel said, "Peter, you would come and tell us words whereby we and our house would be saved." The Holy Spirit worked through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never operated directly upon anyone's heart to make them a Christian or to strengthen them as a Christian. In John 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit or the Father would send Him, both are said, that He would be the Comforter. That promise was made to the apostles. That's not a promise made to us. If that promise was made to me or to any other gospel preacher or any other Bible teacher, you'd never have to have a Bible. You just simply wait and let the Holy Spirit tell you what to say. Because that's what Jesus is promising them. In John 14, He told them in verse 26 that when the Comforters come, the Holy Ghost, He'll teach you, He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've told you. The apostles did not depend upon their memory. Their memories were just as fallible as yours or mine. They were being miraculously guided to remember everything Jesus taught them. I'll give you a little test. When you go out of here tonight, you get in your car, if you've got somebody with you, You repeat everything I've said verbatim before you get home. Now, you may have to drive a long ways around. It may take you that long. But you can't do that. And guess what? I can't do it. I couldn't repeat verbatim everything I'm saying to you tonight. I don't remember it. But the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to remember everything Jesus taught them. In John 15, 26, the Holy Spirit would enable those men to testify of Jesus, and he would show them things to come. In John 16, verse 13, he would guide them into all truth. Folks, when John died, the last apostle, all of the truth had been revealed, and there hadn't been any new truth revealed since then, the claims of some to the contrary notwithstanding. Nobody's gotten any kind of latter-day revelation because the apostles got all of the truth. Jesus promised them that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14, Paul writing, by inspiration said, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. But how are we led by the Spirit? We're led by the Word of God. How did those folks on the day of Pentecost become sons of God? They heard the gospel. They obeyed that gospel. And they became the children of God thereby. And it's always been that way, and it always will be. Psalms 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that was Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. If the scriptures make us complete, what else could the Holy Spirit do to make us more complete? The Holy Spirit works through the Word. It doesn't work through our feelings. All our feelings tell us is how we feel. Jacob felt like Joseph was dead because that's what he'd been led to believe, but he was wrong. His feelings were as real as if Joseph had been dead, but those feelings were not based upon the truth, were they? All my feelings tell me is how I feel. They don't tell me what reality is. God has given us an objective standard by which we can be guided in life, the Scriptures, and specifically in our day and time, the New Testament. The Old Testament is helpful. It's given for example, we know, Romans 15, 4. But the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And if you and I grow and develop as Christians, it'll be by taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, and being guided and governed by that. And I want to close by making one other observation from the book of Acts. From Acts 2 to Acts 28, adversity accompanies the Christian life. I don't know of anybody that enjoys suffering. Maybe there are some people. But we don't enjoy suffering, but suffering is a part of the Christian life. Now, we don't live in a day and time generally right now where we have to suffer physical persecution. That time may be coming. It may be nearer than we think. But nobody can live the Christian life and not have adversity. In the first century, there was adversity that came from without. Acts 4 and 5, they apostles had to deal with that Jewish council when they healed that lame man. They were charged not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And when they continued to do so and they were brought back before them, they were beaten. But they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. In Acts 7 and 8, there was the stoning of Stephen. And in chapter 8, you had the great persecution that arose immediately thereafter. So much so that the disciples in Jerusalem began to be scattered abroad. They didn't all necessarily leave at one time. But here and a little, there a little, a few today, more tomorrow, some the next day, except the apostles. But they went everywhere preaching the word. Why? Because that's how you make Christians. Adversity is a part of the Christian life. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly will suffer persecution. Matthew 5:11 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are ye when, not if, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. We're going to suffer, folks. If we live the Christian life, we're going to suffer. It may be nothing more than the ridicule and the animosity that we encounter in the workplace, in the schoolhouse, on the playground, whatever we're doing, as people mock what we believe, mock our faith. But we're going to suffer. Not only is there the adversity that comes from without, there's the adversity that comes from within. In Acts 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. They were disciples. They lied, and they were punished for the lie. In Acts 6, you had the problem of the Grecian widows that were being neglected. Adversity from within. In Acts 11, you had the prejudice of Jewish Christians against Gentile converts. Because when Peter, after converting the household of Cornelius, went back to Jerusalem, Jews there confronted Peter. And it's interesting to me, they didn't confront him because he baptized Cornelius and his household. You read the text and it says that they confronted him because he went in and ate with Gentiles. And that prejudice had to be addressed. Think of the problem that would have and could have caused in the church if the apostles and the leaders of the church in that day especially were not united on that issue. And it had to be addressed. In Acts 15, you have a similar problem where there were Judaizing or false teachers that came in wanting to bind circumcision on the male Gentile converts, saying, even going so far as to say, except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Always been problems in the church. But I'm reminded, I didn't hear it in person, obviously. Didn't hear it on tape, but I'm reminded of the statement that is reported to have been made by Brother N.B. Hardiman many, many years ago when he said, I would rather be the Roman soldier that took his spear and pierced the side of my Lord than to be one that would divide the body of Christ. I remember several years ago in a men's business meeting, there was a discussion ensuing about a particular thing. I don't even remember what it was about now. But I remember there were two sides, as there sometimes is. Sometimes there's more than two. But I remember there were two sides, and the discussion went back and forth, and voices got raised a little bit. And I'll always appreciate one of the men that spoke up and hushed everybody, so to speak, and he said, let's don't let the devil get in here and tear something up. I don't, and you don't, want to meet God on the day of judgment and have been a source of trouble in the church. You don't want to do that. Paul told the Galatian churches that there were some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. We don't want to be those folks. Adversity is going to come. Adversity will certainly come from without. It's unavoidable. We live in a world that's hostile to Christian values, especially in this day and time. If you stand up for the morality that God establishes in His Word, you are going, and I am going, to face opposition. There are those that would deem certain aspects of the preaching of the gospel hate speech, having nothing to do with the tone or manner in which it is presented, but the content. Because you speak out against a certain lifestyle and show that the Bible condemns it. We live in a world, but Christians always have lived in a world that is hostile to our values and to the doctrine that God delivers through His Word. Jesus said in John 15, marvel not if the world hates you. You know that if it hates you, it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you? If they've accepted your word and my word, they'll accept yours. And so we live in that kind of world. We always have, we always will, as long as time stands. But study the book of Acts from 1 to 28, and here are some things we'll find. Those brethren had an incomplete knowledge, so do we. Christians were made by the preaching of the gospel and the gospel only. The Holy Spirit was present and active in a powerful way, but He worked through the Word in bringing people to Christ and maturing them in Christ. And just like those Christians, adversity accompanies our Christianity. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I hope that something that we've said will be helpful. As I said, I don't think anything new was presented here tonight. But you take your Bible and study. As I tell those men at the Smith County Jail, your soul is too valuable to take anybody's word for what the Bible teaches. You take your Bible and study it for yourself. Thank you for inviting me to be with you and for your good attention tonight.